Let us then read in God's most holy word in this altar in the Old Testament, in this great, spacious, tender Psalm 121. In the first song of ascent, the pilgrims are very far away in alien lands, either to the far northeast or to the far south in the Sinaitic or Arabian deserts, as the words Meshech and Kedar indicate. But now the pilgrims are drawing near, and perhaps they are glimpsing the hills of Judea and even of Jerusalem. And so the psalmist says these words, I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your, and I've underlined in red, I see the word you are here, and above it I've written the word singular. You are there is not plural. Isn't that wonderful? But singular. He will, that is speaking to you personally, not to the one next to you, but to you. He will not let your foot slip. Isn't that wonderful? He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel, his people, will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. Many thoughts there. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. And the world is full of harm, isn't it? The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. Amen. May God bless to us His most holy word. Psalm 121. The first song of ascent, Psalm 120, saw pilgrim Jews far from Jerusalem, either in the central steppes of the hinterland, probably including the land today called Georgia, with its war-torn capital, Tbilisi, or even farther east beyond the Caspian Sea to the vast plains of Turkestan or Uzbekistan on the one hand, or south to the Arabian or Sinaitic deserts of Kedar, the places of the Bedouin. But by the time we come to Psalm 121, as we were saying during the reading, the pilgrims are on their way, having delved into the mountains with all their hazards of shelter from marauders or bandits. In traveling from Beersheba to Sodom, or Sodom, on the southern shore of the Dead Sea in 1965, We were told not to leave our return journey until dark, because the Bedouin might waylay us on the road. It happened frequently. Kill us and seize our vehicle and goods and be off before they could be caught. So, we may have some understanding in these ancient days of the dangers of these Jews as they came from north and south to Jerusalem to worship at the great feasts of their church. There is a question about the role of the hills in verse 1, as there is also in Psalm 11:1, where the psalmist, being advised to look to the hills for protection, exclaims, "In the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, 'Flee like a bird to your mountain'?" And the same question, set in our psalm, verse 1, is immediately answered by such a response as this: "Do I in my need lift my eyes to the immemorial hills? Nay, verily, though the hills speak wonderful things to those who love mountain scenery and who are captivated by their explorable contours and endless changes of outline and shape and height, nay, my safety comes from the Lord who made all these things." As Derek Kidner says, here is living help, primary, personal, wise, and immeasurable. And of course, we are reminded of Nehemiah 6, 10, and 11, when Nehemiah was advised, you remember, to run into the temple and close the doors because men are coming to kill you. But Nehemiah said, "Should a man like me run away? Run to God, but not to any less reliable man-made sanctuary." Never. Indeed, it is suggested that verse 3 of our psalm should be regarded as another question and answer, with the interrogative, "Will he," singular, "the personal, caring Lord, let your foot slip on these hazardous mountain sides?" Never. For he who watches over his wandering pilgrim Israelites in all their wanderings and meanderings, he slumbers not nor sleeps. He, unlike man, is not intermittent in his attention, for he does not need sleep or slumber, but is watching in the night when danger lurks most threateningly, and is awake at night as well as during the day. The fact is, the Lord is so intimately and personally near to you as an individual, as if you were the only one he had to care for in the world. Near you to protect you and to watch over you and shade and shelter you with his right hand, the hand of all his wonderful works, his able, capable, effectual hand. The Lord is so intimately and personally near to you so that neither the sun in the heavens will be able to scorch you, so that you are exhausted and unable to continue your arduous journey to the far-off mountains of Jerusalem, nor will the eerie half-light of the moon affect you with its implied mental and emotional lunar effect on your soul, even unto lunacy, which is said to be affected by the moon in its quarters. The Lord, in the vastness of his universe, in which man is seen as but a speck on the horizon, the Lord has such a personal care, not only for your physical safety, but for your equilibrium in mind, your peace and poise in times of travel or danger, that you may be sure that no harm whatsoever can come to you safe in the arms of Jesus. Ah, but you say, all this sounds so universally grand, but in the midst of the maelstrom of natural phenomena and human instability, cannot many things go wrong on our travels or on our pilgrimage? Of course. Jesus himself warns us about them when he tells of nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom. The very thing we are witnessing in the former Soviet Empire, and even nearer in the Balkans and Eastern Europe, with, says Jesus, earthquakes in such remote places in Central Asia and in China that we hardly hear of them for ages, famines and pestilences, that awful cholera in Peru, with fearful events and great signs from heaven. And our blessed Lord goes on realistically before all this in this passage to say, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on my account, he says. Where then are all these fine things we have been beguiled with in our psalm? As if God was with us as a tender nurse and not as an ineffectual bodyguard who quails before the marauder and runs and flees and leaves us to the untender mercies of our cruel and bloodthirsty enemies. Ah, but the purpose of your being exposed to these dangers is not to be hard pressed, is not, turn two pages, start again. The purpose of your being exposed to these dangers is not that you might come to any harm. You are as safe in the hands of your captors and even your tormentors as these hostages have been who have languished in these awful hell holes in the unsavory dungeons of Beirut for 5 or 6 years. See how a Terry Waite comes forth and speaks with such power and clarity as if he had spent these years in supreme comfort preparing the speech of his life. Why has he come forth less visibly affected by his vast ordeal than any of the other hostages? Is it not because his faith is more explicit and experimental than perhaps any of theirs? Jesus goes on in this Lucan passage to say, make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for could anything be more personal than Jesus' I? For you remember how he says, come unto me all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and gentle and humble and lowly of heart, and you shall find in me rest for your souls. And of course that word rest, as we often point out, according to Suter's invaluable lexicon, great teacher of Greek at King's College in earlier days this century, dear man, his Suter's lexicon says of the word rest, a resting, especially a respite or temporary rest, as a preparation for future toil. And then the word is used in Philemon, verse 7, and again in Philemon at verse 20, for refreshment. Indeed, I count as many as 17 occurrences of the word rest and its cognate in the scriptures, practically all with a comforting message of rest and refreshment. But we were quoting from Luke that those who are taken before an overlord to be witnesses for their Lord are not to take thought beforehand they are to say in their own defense, as if defenseless. For he says, I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. And I think that the main reason why, in the end, these hateful Arabs have found it impossible to hold on to these hostages is that they have seen, that they have proved the veriest fools in doing so. Because people who have grown up to value their liberty and who have a Western, in some cases at least a Christian attitude to life, are, as Jesus says, invincible and cannot be conquered. Well, in fact, in this Lucan passage, Jesus goes on to say, you will be betrayed by parents, brothers, relatives. As some of those who are now able to look into the files that were kept of them in Eastern Europe have found out, betrayed by loved ones and friends. And Jesus says, they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me. But, says our Lord, extraordinarily, and this is meant to be a comfort to people in trouble, not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, which as Christians you are enabled supremely to do, you will save yourselves. But back to our Matthean passage, Matthew 11, 28 to 30.
about coming to him for rest and refreshment of soul. He gives his reason why there will be both rest and refreshment for believing souls in an evil day. It is that, in fact, the Lord's yoke, which he asks us to have placed upon our necks, is easy and gentle. It will not even chafe your neck. And you'll find his burden as light as air. Now you see, this is no blanket protection which will save you from any strain or stress. Sometimes it is necessary for us to be hard pressed, in order to learn that we have a Lord to turn to cry to, like John, for help. Because we are sometimes so self-absorbed and self-engrossed that instead of seeking for supernatural help, we try vainly to help ourselves, as if there was not a higher hand. And we need, therefore, in our emergencies, to stop in the midst of the storm and say to ourselves, I am not alone in this. I do have a Lord who is more than equipped to deal with such a situation as I find myself in. Lord, hear me in the day of trouble. And he will, as he does. And the psalm ends, the Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going. And this is to go on both now and forever. But you'll be saying, ah, but there's a manifest contradiction here in pitting these passages in Scripture against one another. The psalm offers such absolute peace, whereas Jesus in one place in Matthew says the same thing about come unto me and I will give you rest and refreshment, but in the Lucan passage, Luke chapter 21, he sets the whole thing in the context of a worldwide upheaval and trouble, and says that after evil men will do their worst on you, even to the death of some of you, not a hair of your head will perish. How can you take that in? Well, there must be some kind of accommodation to these two passages. I didn't speak them nor write them. He did, and he is doubtless able to substantiate their congruity and homogeneity, their agreement, so that there is no absolute contradiction. Perhaps the nearest to a non-contradiction we can think about in these days is, as I have said, the condition of Terry Waite when he emerged from his years of hell. I wonder if Terry has looked lately at this passage in Luke 21:7-19. And seen how true that has been of him. Is it not worthy of special note that of all the hostages who have been released, he appears to be in the best shape? And, mind you, not because he represents a Christian denomination, not because he is a Church of England representative of the Archbishop of Canterbury, but because he is a devout and practicing, believing and obedient Christian. God kept him in better shape than all the others. I think that's a lesson that we must take in and see that there is much less contradiction between these two passages than we may have feared. So it does, I mean, he does work so that in fact there is no contradiction. For you can put the leaning hard Christian in the worst of circumstances and he will endure and emerge astonishingly untouched by all he has gone through. After all, you remember, there were three Hebrew boys who emerged from the burning fiery furnace without even the smell of fire on their clothes. Now, we are called upon, I believe, by Jesus himself, to believe all this. And I think it has been given to us in these days to see in this man, wait, a shining example of this very thing, to encourage us not to expect that our lives henceforth will be a bed of roses, for anyway, roses of thorns. But that in the worst that can happen to us on pilgrimage, the Lord will look after us like the tenderest nurse. And I simply pray this morning that something of the reality of that tender personal care that the Lord has for us each one, that I have learned more and more to live by and depend upon and rejoice in and enjoy, maybe ours, every one of us. Some, I believe, this morning need this very specially. I can think of some, oh, some all over the place, at home and abroad, that I would love to have been here this morning to hear this, because it's what they need, the comfort, the care. It's beyond words and makes the eyes smart. Amen.